Our teaching tonight on the kingdom's narrow door comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. And here we read the following. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' And then he will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there will be those who are last who will be first, and those who are first who will be last." And this is God's word. From here through about Luke chapter 17, Jesus and his disciples are in the region of Perea, which is the location just to the east of the Jordan River. And he's sort of slowly, gradually making his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to provide a lot of different teachings over the course of these next several chapters. And the teaching here in this particular section it's prompted by a question that was a fairly common question that was asked of rabbis in those days, and it was at the very beginning. They said, "Are only, Lord, a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved?" And the Orthodox Jewish response to that was that really the entire Jewish nation of people, except for maybe the worst heretics and the worst, most violent sinners, everybody, all Jewish people, because they're part of the chosen nation of Israel, are going to be able to enter the kingdom. On the other hand, on the other side of the spectrum, there were a number of rabbis who also taught that, no, it's actually only the most devout Jews, the people who are the most strict and stringent in their religious regulations and rituals and observation of the festivals, only those individuals are actually going to be the ones that enter into the kingdom. And so, see, there's this question on the spectrum. Is it all the Jews, or is it only some of the most devout Jews? And what it essentially is this is one of those speculation questions that are oftentimes posed to Jesus throughout the course of his ministry. You notice how often this happens, where he's set up in like a binary yes or no type situation by his askers. In other words, sometimes it's, what about paying taxes to Caesar? What about divorce? What about working on the Sabbath? What about washing your hands? What about eating with sinners? It's always questions like this. And humans are curious creatures. Curiosity is not all bad. What Satan likes to do with curiosity often amongst religious people is he uses that curiosity to create divisions and speculation that divides people. And so Jesus is constantly being pushed. I don't even know if they know they're doing it like consciously. I think the Jewish leaders know they're doing it consciously. I don't think the Jewish people, when they ask the questions, know that they're doing it. But they're pushing Jesus into these binary either or type of responses, which will ultimately then just divide people. Satan loves to divide people. And you'll notice Jesus never actually takes the bait. It's amazing. It's amazing how often he deflects those questions, and people ask about the many, and he says, no, let's turn it into something about you. In other words, it's a ton of speculation, and he prays for his people. In John chapter 17, he prays, "Lord, the people who follow after me, I ask that you make them unified. I ask that you would make them one, as you and me and the Spirit are one in a miraculous sort of way, the Trinity. I ask that you would make my followers one." Satan loves to separate people. Carl Jung was maybe one of the most, no, he was certainly one of the most influential psychologists in the 20th century, probably a top three. And Carl Jung was not a observing Christian himself, although he was largely influenced by his Christian upbringing. His father was a rural Swiss Reformed pastor. And so it very much shaped his psychology and his framework of thinking. But what he specifically said at one time, he has kind of a famous phrase where he said, Protestantism is not an actual religion. It's a protest against a real religion. And what he was saying, very honestly, this is a very shrewd response, I think. He's saying, when we define ourselves by all the things that we stand against, in an individualistic Western world, we're all ultimately going to form our own sect and our own religion. You know, that is the logical conclusion. And honestly, in America, he's probably kind of prophetic in saying something like that. And I'm highlighting this in part because it's right here in the text, in part because Jesus warns against Satan creating divisions constantly amongst God's people, in part because if you've never had the task of trying to lead a bunch of like 1,000 people to stay unified on a common cause, it's people will fight about everything. In the 90s, it was worship wars about what kind of instruments are we allowed to have in church. Never in the Bible does it say this. It talks about a billion different instruments, but people went out during COVID. People loved to fight about, like, what is our policy going to be on this or that? And it's honestly, at the end of the day, it becomes debates about nonsense, and people's feelings get hurt over nothing. And it's about a bunch of man-made traditions and pointless doctrinal speculation and a ton of self-righteousness, and our flesh loves that. And I'm telling you, part of my job is to shut it down wherever I see it happening. If I think there is idle speculation that is going to drive wedges in the church, part of my job is to say, nope, we're not doing that, okay? Now, Jesus has to do this all the time, and he's pretty firm with his disciples in doing it pretty frequently. His response in this situation and very frequently throughout the Gospels for shutting down idle speculation is he shifts the perspective from asking about hypothetical things into personalizing it. And he says, do you notice what he did here? His response to his disciples, will only a few people get into heaven? As he says, you make every effort to enter through the narrow way because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. In other words, he pivots the question from how many to you, whether or not you, how many are going to enter the kingdom versus you personally. Are you sure whether or not you are going to enter into the kingdom? And let's be very clear about make every effort here, especially for people of a Protestant background, that can be like almost triggering words. Make every effort. Uh-oh. He's not talking about making efforts for your salvation. He's talking about making, like, you can't earn your salvation. He's talking about making efforts to get rid of anything that might prevent you from receiving the gift of salvation. Specifically, he uses the illustration here of a wedding banquet, a wedding feast, or some kind of party. We don't know exactly what it is. But look, if you get to go into that party and enjoy that party, did you pay for the food? Did you pay for the DJ? Did you do all the planning? Did you send yourself an invitation? No, if anybody enjoys the banquet, it's the owner's work. It's the master's preparation for all of it. He or she gets the credit for all of that. What you are supposed to do is you're supposed to prevent anything from getting you distracted, your attachments in life that would prevent you from entering potentially into the banquet. That's the effort that he's talking about here. And Jesus pushes the image then of a sense of urgency. He says, okay, so there's this narrow door that you have to enter through into the banquet of heaven, and it's going to close. And it's going to close in the not too distant future. People are showing up late for the party, and they are pounding on the door, and they are pleading. And they say, sir, open the door for us. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. We know you, man. Open the door for us. You know who we are. And he's going to reply, I don't know you. Away from me, you evildoers. What he's teaching there, he's teaching that with the heavenly banquet, there's limited admission. But the limit is not on the basis of how many. And the limit is not on the basis of how much room or area there is. The limit is on the timeliness of your response. That's the limitation. Like, he's not going to wait forever. God is extraordinarily patient. It's part of his grace. Grace plus time equals patience. God is extraordinarily patient with us. In fact, sometimes for Christians, it's almost frustrating how patient God is. But he's also a holy God, and therefore there is a finite window of time by which we can repent of our pride and our self-centeredness and turn to Jesus Christ alone as the source of our salvation, the gift of his righteousness alone. That window absolutely does close. And very clearly what he's teaching here, and by the way, he teaches this multiple times throughout the gospel, which tells you it's a major theme of the gospels. There is going to be loads of people on the last day who think they're getting in, who are going to get shut up. And Jesus left the listeners here with a picture of the coming kingdom, and it's in some respects what you'd expect, and in some respects shocking to his listeners, because at first it says, all right, it's going to be the patriarchs that you're well aware of, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will all be there, as well as the great prophets from of old. That part wouldn't have been shocking. What would have actually been shocking, though, is the fact that he says, yeah, a bunch of you Jewish people are going to be shut out. And on top of that, there is going to be a bunch of Gentiles who come from the north and the south and the east and the west, from all over the world, and they will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. In other words, the threshold is not your ethnic pedigree, where you came from. It is not your moral performance, how well you've done in observing the law. The threshold is whether or not you have humbly repented and whether or not you have rested exclusively in the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Those individuals will be granted access. Those who are proudly impenitent or proudly religious. Proudly impenitent or proudly religious. They're getting shut out. If your boast is in anything but the grace of Jesus Christ, you won't be able to fit through the narrow door into salvation. Okay? That's the teaching. What's it mean? I got just two takeaway points for you here today. Two lessons, right? One, effort, urgency, and empty arms for the banquet. We mentioned earlier, the key phrase here, when he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort here. The Greek word for this, I got it right there for you, agonizomai. You can maybe tell what English words we get from that. Agonizomai. Agonizomai. Try really hard to the point of agony. Now, again, I got to say it again because some of you didn't hear it the first time. The trying really hard is not making the effort to get into eternal life in the sense of you earning or meriting your salvation. It's making every effort to make sure you're not attached to something that'll make you too wide to enter the door into salvation. Do you understand the difference? You're not earning your way into salvation. You're trying to let go of things that would prevent you from entering into salvation. The single best picture that I can come up with this for this is a dog that can't let go of a stick. Now, this isn't my dog. This might as well be my dog. It's more shovels. Whenever something snaps in her brain when she sees a shovel, but she's a pit bull, so she's strong, and you know the one side is really heavy, so she has to hold it like cockeyed. But if I go to the other side of a fence and I try to call her through, here's what happens. She has to determine, okay, my master's calling me through to the other side. Do I trust him enough that whatever is being offered on the other side of that fence is better than the fun that I'm currently having on the basis of the shovel on this side of the fence? You understand? That's exactly what you and I struggle with. That's exactly what is what he is offering on the other side of that pathway. Is it good enough to let go potentially of some things? Now, what are the sticks and the shovels that you and I hold, humans hold on this side of the entryway that might prevent us from getting through? It's pretty straightforward. And there's, you know, dozens of biblical passages to support every one of these, but the first one is probably the most obvious. Your stuff. I say it's obvious because even the secular world knows this. Like you can't take it with you. We just crossed the century anniversary of the uncovering. It was one of the best, most important discoveries in archaeological history, which was the intact tomb of King Tutankhamun, the 8-year-old boy king, King Tut. And one of the reasons why he wasn't a particularly like influential pharaoh, but what was unusual is his tomb was kept intact in a way that the other pharaohs all had grave robbers that took all their stuff. And when they got into King Tut's tomb, it had, the estimation was, just in the gold alone, over like billions of dollars of gold. Now, my question for you is, let's say King Tut, let's say from hell, do you think he cares what people 3,300 years later feel about how powerful or rich he was? I think if that's the case, he would curse his riches. And he would be desperate to somehow send a message back to family members to warn them that of all possible dumb things that could prevent you from entering into the kingdom, the rustable stuff of this life is probably the dumbest. So don't let your stuff that you're trying to carry in your arms prevent you from getting through the narrow door, right? Here's another one. Sounds more noble, your family. Part of the brilliance of the analogy of the door being narrow is that you have to go through single file. Like you have to go through one by one. Christianity, is it a communal experience? Is it an individual experience? It's beautiful in part because it's both. Again, it's almost like a reflection of the Trinity in that way. God is one, but he's three persons. Christianity absolutely is communal. But guess what? You can't take anyone with you into salvation, and nobody else can take you with into salvation. So honestly, it's one of the reasons why, personally, I like doing sort of single file communion when we come up, because we're communing as a congregation, but it's one by one by one. Faith does work that way. Salvation does work that way. You can't ride the coattails of somebody else and they can't ride yours. It is a single file kind of experience. I remember years ago, Adrian brought one of her friends who was not a Christian to an adult instruction class. And so far as I know, she had never been part of a church. She had never studied the Bible before. But she's going through these materials, and adult instruction classes are great because, especially if people haven't studied the Bible before, they say the most candid things. Like, if you've been around a church long enough, you learn the language and you know how to say the right things regardless of what you actually believe. People in adult instruction classes who are new to Bible study sometimes don't know the right thing to say, the socially appropriate thing to say. And so they were studying. I wasn't leading this class, but they were studying like heaven and hell. And this young woman who, if I'm remembering correctly, she barely knew her dad. He, I think, passed away at an early age and maybe wasn't that like great of a guy. But when she heard about heaven, she said, if my dad's not going to be there, why would I want to go? And again, I wasn't leading the class and I wasn't there. If I was, in retrospect, I think what I would have said is, your dad is going to be there. It might just not be the one that you've been wanting to get to know. Like, your real dad is going to be there. Your real dad will be there. And my point is, there is not a single thing in this world. There's also not a single person in this world, no matter how good your family experience has been or has not been, that is worth forfeiting your eternal family in heaven, okay? Another thing that could potentially stand in the way, so your stuff, your family, here's a tough one for people who were raised religious, your righteousness. The Christian doctrine is very clear that we are accepted by God through the righteousness that comes only in Christ Jesus. Here's the problem. If you come with all your righteousness, if you come with all your supposed goodness, your arms are going to be too wide and you're not actually going to fit through the door. In other words, like the only appropriate response if you are asked, why should I be allowed into heaven, is essentially, I shouldn't, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. If you ask somebody that question and they say, well, I go to church, I pray, I'm obviously not perfect, but I think I'm decent, and I try hard, and I'm better than most, maybe, or like, you're trying to squeeze your righteousness through the door, and like, you're just not going to fit. It has to be limited. It has to be let go of. You have to empty yourself in order to fit through the narrow door. Another Bible instruction class, this one I led a number of years ago. It was with a really wealthy, really successful woman and her mom, and this woman owned like a really upscale, fancy restaurant. And great perk of it, when I took her and her mom through the classes, they would always invite me to the restaurant, and we'd have this really elaborate meal laid out. We could order anything off the menu that you wanted, and invariably, one lesson, we were talking about sin and grace and forgiveness and salvation. And I don't know why we got on the topic. I think something was in the news about this, but we ended up talking about the fact that there were some fairly notorious serial killers in American history. Specifically, it was mentioned Ted Bundy, who killed, by his own confession, at least like 30 plus people. Some scholars speculate he might have killed like over 100. And yet in the last week of his life, he supposedly repented of his sins. He turned towards Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. The last 24 hours before his execution, his public execution, were spent with a pastor praying to God. Closer to home, in 1994, Jeffrey Dahmer sat down and did a public interview in which he said that he had found Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior right before his execution. And this woman, I'll never forget, like in her eyes, the level of anger that she had, and she said, it makes me sick to my stomach the idea that those people could be in heaven. I'll tell you what, it is fairly difficult to enjoy your really expensive fettuccine Alfredo when your host is expressing moral outrage. You know, like heavy cream does not pair well with deep offense. And so I'm like, all right, let's just, we're done. Where she was coming from a place that her conception of salvation was Jesus plus the righteousness that you bring into life. In other words, not grace. If it's Jesus plus something else, it's not grace. And it's not, she's a small woman. She's not going to fit through the door, you know? So in summary, salvation itself is so difficult that not a single human being from a meritocratic standpoint can earn it. We have all fallen short of the glory of God and are justified only by the grace, the gift that comes in Christ Jesus and his undeserved love and substitution for us. That's the only place salvation is impossible for us humans to do. But it's also, in a different sense, it's so difficult to believe that salvation could come as a gift like that, except for also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the implications of that are also difficult. It's difficult from the standpoint of human pride because we are required to let go. Let go of ourselves, let go of everything and anything that might stand in the way, that we have to die to ourselves, remember what the word was? Agonize. We gotta be born again. We have to die to this life. And only in our stripped down and reduced state can we fit through a narrow door. Like, that's the level of humility that it takes. Jesus' teaching here is that if you have any favorite security blankets, whether it is your stuff, your looks, your money, your relationships, your righteousness, you won't necessarily have to forfeit all of them, but you must be willing to forfeit all of them in order to enter into eternal life. And sometimes people get so preoccupied and so distracted with these types of things that they lose track of the time, and then they're too late to the party. And the door closes, and for reasons of pride or hyper-attachment or distraction or lack of urgency, the very clear teaching is many who think that they are going to enter the kingdom on the last day are going to be shut out from the kingdom. I remember in my early 20s reading through Mere Christianity, and C.S. Lewis shared this passage. He says, when the author walks on the stage, the play's over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying that you're on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. Like, at that point, he's saying it's too late. When it becomes obvious, it's too late. For this time, it will be God without any disguise. Something so overwhelming that will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying that you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have already chosen, whether we realized it before or not. And now, today, this moment, this is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back. God is so gracious. He's calling you, he's patient, he's holding back to give us that gracious, that time of grace, that chance. But it won't last forever because he's a holy God. We must take it or leave it. Now, brings me to the final point. Now, if some of you are feeling like, well, okay, it's a little scary, the thought that on the last day, many who perceive themselves to be entering the kingdom will not actually enter the kingdom. And certainly many people over the years have come to me and expressed that concern. And you know what I say to them every time? Yeah, your eyes are in completely the wrong place. You're focusing on yourself, aren't you? You're totally focused on yourself. And I don't mean that in a demeaning way. I mean that in an empowering way. If you want to lose weight, you don't focus on chocolate cake. You know, you focus on how amazing you're going to look and feel standing on the beach. If you want to get a diploma, you don't focus on all the parties that you're going to miss out on. You focus on how good it's going to feel in your cap and gown holding that diploma and all the doors that are going to be open for you. If you want to know what eternal life feels like or experiences, You do not focus on yourself. You cannot focus on yourself. It is not yours to earn. You don't focus on your righteousness, nor do you focus on all the things that you potentially might have to give up. You focus on Jesus, and you focus on the life that is to come. You lift your eyes towards him. And look, one of the ways I think about it is, if the gospel looks narrow at all to you, imagine how narrow it looked to the man who lived it. So you have God as this infinite being, and his great love for you leads him to say, okay, I'm going to have to squeeze myself. I'm going to have to squeeze down into a tiny little human form. I'm going to have to squeeze down into a dirty manger. I'm going to have to squeeze down into a life of poverty. I'm going to be perfectly obedient because I love these people so much, and I'm going to be right where they were wrong in every way. And then I'm going to be restricted at a cross. I'm going to be pinned down at that cross, and I'm going to be restricted in humiliation, and my lungs are actually going to collapse so that I'll get one final breath, and it's going to be miserable. The humiliation isn't done yet. I'm going to be squished into a tomb, and it's going to be cold and dark and lonely and small and cramped, and there's no friends, and there's no family, and there's no things, and there's no glory. But I'm going to do it because I know through that unlikely narrow door, when I break through to the other side, the gospel is complete. Their salvation, everything necessary, will be complete. Jesus, he got ultimately confined so that we could get freedom. He had his lungs squeezed out so that you and I can breathe easily forever. He lived and died with such conviction and obedience that we would be forgiven and liberated to live in wide open spaces for all eternity. In paradise. Christian discipleship, does it require narrowness? Yes. Really, every lifestyle requires a narrowness towards something as your ultimate goal, you know? But the fact of the matter is, it's prioritization of Jesus above all because he prioritized you above all. It's reciprocated love. Does that cost us anything? Potentially comfort or things or popularity or relationships in this life? Yeah, but that's not what we focus on. We focus on the narrowness that Jesus chose to face for us in love for us. But it's not just that. It's not just like, well, he went through something really hard, so I need to go through something really hard. It's look at the beauty that he generated when he went through something really hard. And if his squeezing leads to that level of blessing, then when I, in response to him earning my salvation, am willing to let go of things and be stripped down to enter the narrow door, there's beauty that will come into my life and the lives of others, and there will glory that will come to the name of Jesus. So you let go of the other stuff, you look through the narrow door to that banquet that's laid out for you on the other side, and that's what leads you to choose to let go and follow with urgency. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your love, your grace is unthinkably long and wide and high and deep, and yet there is a narrowness to following you in love. And our flesh gets so scared of that. Help us hear your voice calling to us through from the other side. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.